Mind your business. That's what we're going to talk about today. Minding your business. And I think we'll see in a moment here, it's actually going to be at the heart of today's text. It's a bit of inflammatory speech, I'll give you that. Probably not the most pulpit-appropriate language, so I apologize for that as well. But when we think about this phrase, right, minding your business, mind your business, our thoughts probably go to the idea of butt out, right? Go away. But that's not what I want to talk about today, so please stay, all right? Please don't go anywhere quite yet. What I want to do today, though, is pull a question from within this statement. I want to pull it out from within. You see, when I was younger, I used to be somewhat snarky. I was a little bit of a smart aleck of a kid. And I was also pretty nosy. And so in elementary school, I got told this quite a bit, you know, go mind your business. And I thought at least I came up with a pretty clever response to this in telling people, well, what's my business? Define my business. And while it sounds like something that an elementary schooler would say in response to someone telling them to mind their business, it's actually the question I want to raise today. What is our business? And I think it's important to raise this question for us because oftentimes when Jesus is describing the work of God in relation to man and Christians, he uses this analogy of business a lot. The idea of God's job, his personal business. And it's not, I'll give it to you, it's not always that clear, right? Sometimes he talks about God as a shepherd or a farmer, but I mean, what's a farmer or a shepherd if not a professional, right? It's a job they're doing. And then other times, like in the parable we're going to be talking about today, it's pretty explicit. The parable of the talent. So go ahead, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. I'd really love it if you followed along with me today as we dive into this parable, the parable of the talents. But before I read it, I'll read it for us in a moment so it's fresh in our minds. But before I read it, I want to level with you real quick because parables there, they can be a little tricky sometimes, especially this one. Parables are analogies, right? And I think this one particularly, it's very tempting to want to jump the bridge of analogy too quickly. And what I mean by that is, in this story, we're going to be reading about a master and a servant and talents. And in our minds, when we read the parables, we know, well, master is God, you know, servant is this, X equals Y, whatever. In this one, though, I think it's a bit of a disservice sometimes when we jump that bridge of analogy too quickly. It's easy to draw the conclusion that what Jesus is talking about is our talent, our abilities that he's given to us. However, I'm going to use a term, or at least I'm going to do my best to, instead of reading the word talent in this, I'm going to use the term wages, because that's more so what he was directly referring to was money in a business. And then later on, after we read this, after we try to get that more direct meaning of the parable, then we're going to try to pull out the analogy, the meaning behind the term wages. So tonight, we're not talking about the parable of the talents. We're talking about the parable of the wages. And I'll read it for you here. And again, in case you get confused why I'm reading out of a weird translation, I'm saying wages anytime there's talent in here. But I'll read it for us now so we can have it fresh in our minds. This is Matthew chapter 25. We're reading verses 14 to 30. Matthew 25, 14 to 30. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey. He called his own servants and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 wages, to another 2 wages, and to another 1 wage, depending on each one's ability. Then he went on a journey. Immediately the man who had received 5 wages went, put them to work, and earned 5 more. In the same way, the man with 2 wages earned 2 more. But the man who had received 1 wage went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 wages approached, presented 5 more wages, and said, "Master, you gave me 5 wages. See, I've earned 5 more wages." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. The man with two wages also approached. He said, Master, you gave me two wages. See, I've earned you two more wages. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. The man who had received one wage also approached and said, Master, I know you. You're a harsh man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your wage in the ground. See, you have what is yours. His master replied to him, You evil, lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gathered where I haven't scattered? Then you should have deposited my money with the bankers, and I would have received my money back with interest when I returned. So take the wage from him and give it to the one who has 10 wages. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have more than enough. He will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw this good-for-nothing servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there we have the parable of the wages. And now that we have this picture of the master handing out his possessions, handing out this money to his servants, I want to now answer this question, make the jump to analogy of what is wages. Now we can try to define this term. And to do this, I want to point out four things. Just note four specific things about how Jesus describes what these wages are and what they do that I think will help us get a pretty good answer as to what he's talking about, what the master is giving his servants specifically. And so the first thing to note is the value of the wages. Now, perhaps in your Bibles, you have a little note at the bottom of them. It'll say that talents or wages, it's roughly 6,000 denarii, which I have no idea how much that is. But it says 20 years' wages. I've got a pretty good picture of what 20 years' wages is, right? I even did some math for you, some real easy math. I looked up what the average U.S. household income is. It's, you know, roughly $100,000. We'll just keep that so it's easy. 20 years of that, that's a lot of money. And that's how much the servant who got the least got. And so clearly these wages, they've got a lot of value, right? Whatever the master is handing out, it's got some value to it. It's got some weight to it. But the second thing I want you to note is that every servant got a wage. Look in verse 15. We're told about three servants, and we're told three times one received a talent, another received a wage, and another received a wage. So three servants, and every single one of them got a wage. So again, whatever these wages are, they have great value, and they're given to every single one of the master's servants. The third thing to note, similar to this, but slightly different, each servant gets a different amount. They're not all equal. While they all have great value, the first servant gets 5, the second servant gets 2, and the last gets 1. And so whatever this is talking about, whatever these wages are, it's got to be something that isn't equally distributed to everybody. So, for example, it can't be the love of God, right? Because that's equally poured out on all of us. It can't be something like that. Hopefully this is still making sense. And then the final thing I want you to note about these wages is that they can be taken away and added to. You see, quite possibly the scariest part of this passage is verses 26 to 30, where the master approaches the final servant, and he calls him evil, lazy, and he strips what he has from him and gives it to the servant who had the most. And while this can be an intimidating section to this, I want us to look through to what's going on here. Because notice, not only are the wages taken away from one, it's added to another. And so, again, these wages cannot be a stagnant force. So, for example, it can't be the idea of salvation that Jesus is talking about, because either you're saved or you're not. There's no, well, I'm half saved, I'm a little more saved than you. It's either saved or not. So whatever we're talking about, these are our qualifications here for wages. And hopefully this is all following still, but just bear with me for a moment. So we have the wages. This is a pretty good list, I think, for what they could be referring to. The wages, whatever he's talking about, it must have immense value, great value. Every servant of the master must be given it, something, one of it, right? And then the third thing, it can be given out in different amounts. And then the fourth thing, the wages can be added and taken away from. And as I said, I think this is a pretty good list to where now we can set up an answer, put it against this list, and see if it fits. And I'll jump to the chase. I'll tell you what I think the wages are referring to. I think that these wages are talking about the responsibility within the master's business. The master has a business, and these wages are dealt out to each servant. It's responsibility being taken over by each servant. And I think this makes sense if we pit it against not only this list, but look at verse 14 with me. Verse 14, the very first verse in this parable says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey. He called his own servants and entrusted his possessions or his property to them." I messed up the slides. That's on me. But he's entrusting, the master is entrusting his property or his business to them. And so I think that this checks out. After being told that in verse 14 that the master is going to entrust his property to him, he then gives out these wages in particular amounts. And again, I think this definition fits each one of our lists, our scrutiny here. And the reason I think this is important to note is, as I said earlier, I think it's easy when we read this parable to jump to the conclusion that the talents are just about what we're capable of. It's talent that we're given. But it's more so responsibility. And we'll see later on, sure, talent can play a role in that. But this specific definition here, that it's responsibility, not special ability, has a much greater impact. And we'll see this as it goes on. But I think with this definition of wages, we can dive back into the text and see some true lessons that Jesus was wanting us to get out of it. With this definition of the wages or the talents being our responsibility in the master's business. So look with me at verse 19 as we dive back into this text. Verse 19, it says, "After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them." And I'll stop there for a moment. It says the master comes back from his journey and he, quote, settles his accounts. And with our understanding that God is the master, and the master, God, is handing out responsibility within his kingdom, he's handing out these wages, I think verse 19 should tell us something very specific about God. It should tell us that the master expects something, right? If the master just handed out the wages and then came back not expecting anything, he wouldn't have, quote, come to settle his accounts. But we're told he comes back to settle his accounts. So he's expecting something when he hands out these wages. So they're not just handed out for no reason. And I think it's clear from here in the interactions between each of the servants, from the first two and the last servant, that the master is expecting work. He's expecting his workers to work. And while this sounds like a very self-evident point, right? Workers work. I think it is important to notice, because when we look at the fault of the final servants, in verse 26, the master calls him out for being a evil, lazy servant, or maybe your version says slothful servant. And it starts to draw this picture in our minds of workers who do not work. And so now we know what exactly led this servant down the wrong path. What led him to having his wages stripped away from him? What led him to this worst case scenario for him? He did not work in the way that was expected of him. And I think as we dive into this last servant's character. His plight will become a little bit more, it will make a little bit more sense. But before we dive into that, I just want to make sure two more things are made very clear. And the first is this. The servants of the master are us. The servants of the master are Christians. They're the people who are entrusted with growing his kingdom, with doing his work. We are the servants in this story. And then the third thing to note is that, is the work of the master. The business that he is handing out responsibility within is the growth of his kingdom. See, God is in the business of souls, right? So some men, they build houses. Some men grow the food we eat. God is in the business of souls. And so when we say that the terms, or when Jesus says the term that the servants are given or entrusted with his business, like verse 14 there, I think it's another way of Jesus kind of saying what he'll say a few chapters later in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, which is the Great Commission, where Jesus, and notice the parallels here. Matthew 28, Jesus has died, he's risen from the grave, and now he's among his disciples, he's speaking to his servants, he's about to leave, like the master in this case, and before he leaves, he gives them a task. He says, go out into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He gives this task before leaving. And so, I want to put this all together, and then we can dive into the application. But I want to put this all together to give us a new reading of this story that will be nice and concise. Because I think with these new understandings of what's going on here, we can read this parable in a slightly different way. I think we can read this as if it's Jesus saying, God has entrusted Christians with responsibility in his kingdom. Some workers have used that responsibility to grow God's kingdom. Others have not. God wants his workers to work, so if he finds workers who refuse to work, he'll strip them of their responsibility. And so there's our new reading of this parable, the full analogy of what's going on here. And I think reading this parable in this way, it'll help us, again, pull the lessons that Jesus really wants us to learn from this thing. And the first lesson that I think shines through in this reading is that of God's effectiveness. And it might sound like a weird point to make when talking about the parable of the talents, but again, just bear with me for a moment. See, notice that the first two servants in this parable, the first two servants, we're told that immediately they go out and they invest everything. They put in everything that God, the master, gave them. That's probably not the best financial advice. I would not go to this passage if you're looking for your retirement fund. But this is what the servants do. Against all conventional wisdom, they invest everything that was given to them. And how does it turn out? They double their profit. They make back double what they put in. They get this huge return. And then if we notice the third servant, you see, he doesn't get punished because he made a bad investment, right? He didn't think that crypto was going to work out and get scammed and lost everything. No, he doesn't do anything at all. He gets punished because he makes no investment at all. And this is where I think it all boils down to this one single fact that the third servant was unable to accept. The master is able. The master is capable. And for us, our God, he is capable and effective. And this is an important central lesson to our faith, because without it, we'll end up just like that third servant who has been given a task and yet is unwilling to do the work of the master. And so again, I want you to just note something about these first two servants, the faithful servants, because it's easy to assume that they had something special that we don't. But that's not the case. You see, those first two servants weren't finance gurus. They didn't have some in. They weren't, trading secrets. They simply had what God gave them. And this is important for us because there's nothing special that differentiates them from us. You see, they had God as their master, just like us. They were given a job from God, just like us. They were given responsibility within their master's work, just like we have been given. See, what makes them special isn't what they could do. It was whose money they were investing. It was the fact that the master was effective, not them. And so for us, being given a responsibility within God's business, I think how we approach that task will rely heavily on what we think weighs more. If we think that our ability or lack thereof weighs more than God's effectiveness, his capable, sovereign hands. And you see, I don't bring this up to say that we need to view the Christian mission as easy, as a simple task, because it's not. Jesus has asked quite a bit from us. He's put us in charge of looking after his church, sharing his gospel, of growing God's kingdom. And while that's not an easy task, the reason I bring this up is because when we work with God, it's a guaranteed success. When we work with what God has given us, it's a guaranteed success. As Ezekiel 12:28 says, "Therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. None of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever I say will be fulfilled, declares the sovereign Lord." And we've been talking about this idea of sovereign quite a bit in our morning Bible class. We even talked about it in today's morning sermon. And it is such an important lesson that God is sovereign, that he is effective, he is capable. However, I think there is a very important part that goes right alongside this idea of God being sovereign that we often like to downplay in the name of humility. How often do you think about the fact that God has chosen you? God has picked you to be a worker in his kingdom. See, don't you think it would be a lot easier if God didn't use us at all? If he just did it on his own? Wouldn't that be a lot easier for him? And yet the message of the gospel is that Christ came to save us so that we can be workers in the kingdom. You see, Christianity doesn't end at baptism. You don't come out of the waters and then you're good. It starts at baptism. That is the starting point. We get to start working for God at that moment. God has picked all of us, just like the parables in this, or just like the servants in this parable. You see, the master in this parable, he could have hired out another worker to take over for him. Probably like a good businessman would have done. He could have brought in a CEO to step in for him while he was away. But instead, he chooses to, and I love this word here in verse 14, he chooses to entrust his servants. He entrusts his business with his servants. You have been entrusted with the work of God. Isn't that so beautiful? Isn't that so amazing? We've been entrusted with the work that God has left us with, just like the servants in this parable. But I want to bring up another point that goes right alongside this idea of God has picked you. We mentioned it. God is sovereign. God has picked you. So let me ask you a question. Can God choose poorly? I would sincerely hope all of us are thinking, no, absolutely not. God cannot choose poorly. Okay, so let me get this straight. God cannot choose poorly, and God has chosen you. What should that tell us about our role in God's kingdom? God is sovereign, and he has picked you, and he never chooses poorly. Again, how beautiful is that? Not only has he picked you, but he has picked you to be an effective worker in his kingdom. See, I would say this at the very least, this should have an immense impact on our view of our role within the kingdom. It should affect our attitude when looking at God's work, our work within God's kingdom. See, as I pointed out earlier, the faithless servant did not fail because he made a bad action. He failed because he made no action at all. See, we know that God has picked us, and we know that God is sovereign, powerful, and effective. And yet it is so easy for the fear of misaction to get in the way of any action at all. See, how often does the sharing the gospel become this daunting task because I don't know enough facts about my Bible, right? I can't name all the kings in the Old Testament front and back. I can't tell you the exact years that every prophet prophesied about and which nation they prophesied to. I just don't know enough facts. I don't know. Or how often does it become a daunting task because I haven't been a Christian long enough? Right? I'm not in the know enough. I haven't been here long enough to make an impact. Or how often does it become a difficult task because, well, I'm too sinful. I'm too sinful to be an effective worker in God's kingdom. How often does it become a difficult task because I don't want to mess up someone else's shot at salvation? And that's a scary thought to us. But brothers and sisters, the Christian mission, the success of the Christian mission, is not defined by what we can do. It is defined by what God is capable of. It is not defined by our effectiveness. It is defined by God's effectiveness. And so God's ability covers for our inability if we just choose to do the work that He has rightfully entrusted us with. He has entrusted us with this. And I bring all this up not to discredit the good things that are in knowing more facts about your Bible. That's great. We should all know more about our Bible. And I don't bring it up to discredit the idea of limiting sin in our lives. But I bring this up to show where that third servant went wrong. His failure, his lack of action came from a fear of messing up what the master was doing. Again, just read verses 24 and 25. The man who had received one wage also approached and said, "Master, I know you. You're a harsh man, reaping where you haven't sown, gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your wage in the ground. See, you have what is yours." I was afraid. I hid. It was fear that came from misunderstanding the power of what he held. In the same way, those faithful servants weren't successful because they were so smart. This faithless servant wasn't unsuccessful because he made a bad action. God was going to work through it all. God had already decided how it was going to go. And for us, God has picked you. And he has picked me, and he has not picked poorly. God has invested in us as workers in his kingdom. And with great wisdom, he has chosen to let us be workers in his kingdom. And again, I must say, how beautiful is that thought? That not only can we be saved, but we can be an active part of what God is doing. Amen. We can help others receive what we have received, to see that the joy and the glory of what Christ has done in us. That is so beautiful. And with the rest of our time tonight, I just real quickly want to get as applicable as we can. I want to pull out some very tangible takeaways for you all. And to do this, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the faithless servant. And we're going to compare his where he went wrong. As to compare how his misuse of reality compared to the truth of what the master is doing. You see, the faithless servant, he makes a lot of assumptions that lead him down this path of fear. And so I'm going to look at three of these things and then compare them to the truth. And then it will be your lesson to take. So let's go ahead and look at the first faulty conclusion that this faithless servant makes in the parable. Again, look at verses 24 and 25. And we'll see the servant is going to make a claim. He says, I knew you to be a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And perhaps you can already see where the servant went wrong. He starts with the assumption that his master is a harsh man. And this leads into perceiving his master's actions as harsh, as wrong, as cruel. However, this should make us ask a question to ourselves. See, is there a difference in being harsh and greedy versus hungry and passionate? And to make this clear, allow me to bring up 1 Timothy 2:3-4, which tells us that God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. He wants all people. So again, picture this like a businessman, all right? Imagine, just take Jeff Bezos, for example, right? He's a businessman. Imagine he comes out tomorrow and he says that he wants to get all the money in the world. We would be pretty quick to say, that's a harsh, cruel man. You're greedy. What are you doing? Don't do that. You don't need all the money. Well, our God is a businessman, and his business is souls. And he tells us he wants all men. And so what's different here? What is the differentiating factor? Well, quite simply, the answer is God is offering something good. That's it. God, he is not looking to take away all these things from us. He's looking to give us something great. He's looking to give us salvation. And without a doubt, there is nothing but good in the Master's plan. It's why we use terms like the good news or the good mission, the good work. You see, God cannot be greedy and harsh if he is offering something good. And I am very, very sorry if you think this is a controversial statement, but salvation is inherently good. Saving people is good. And that's what God is doing. He is saving us. And so the first flaw in the servant's reasoning is that he fails to understand the nature of God's work. The nature of God's work is good. And he fails to see that. Now, the second faulty conclusion that the servant made is actually disputed by the master himself. See in verse 26. After this claim we just read in verse 24, the master responds in verse 26 saying this, if you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gathered where I haven't scattered, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers, and I would have received my money back with interest. And I won't spend much time on this because it is the same conclusion that we've talked a lot about tonight. But this is just the master. It's God confirming our earlier conclusions. He misunderstood. The servant misunderstood the ability of God to work despite the servant's inability. So he should have invested the master's money, making the second flaw this. He misunderstood the ability of God. Now, the third faulty conclusion, and the final one we'll look at, is found in the servant's fear. You see, this parable is laid out in a way that by the time you read the third servant's response to the master in verse 24, you're kind of meant to think, what are you talking about? Well, you're making no sense. You see, notice this. The verse 19, we're told that after a long time, the master of those servants, they come back. And then the servant with five wages comes and he approaches the master. And verse 21 ends with the master rewarding him. In fact, he uses the terms, the master tells the servant, share your master's joy. Share your master's joy. And then we get a repeat of this with the second servant. The second servant comes up, says, look, I have two wages that are made into two more. This is yours. This is all yours. And then verse 23, we get the same pattern. The master tells this servant, share your master's joy. And then we read 24. Directly after that, the third servant says, you're a harsh man. What? He's a harsh man? We just read two times over, he's blessing his servants. He's telling them, share in your master's joy. Share in this joy. He's blessing them. How could he be harsh? And so the final conclusion, this break in the pattern, is misunderstanding the nature of God himself. See, the master is not a harsh man. He is a loving God who looks to protect his people. That is our God. That is our master. Our master is a God who looks to reward faith, just like he did with the first two servants. And now that we understand where that last servant went wrong in his misunderstandings, let's compare it to the truth a little bit by seeing what the master calls them to. Because in verse 14, the master makes a very literal call, right? It says it. It says it straight out. He says, at the end of verse 14, he called his own servants and entrusted his possessions to them. And while he makes this call, he actually makes three different calls that I think show us a lot about the character of the master and show us about what we should be doing in response to these calls. And so to make this clear, I want to focus on this first one that I just read in verse 14, the call to work. And it's definitely been the theme of today, right? The idea that we have to work because God has called us to work. But allow me to recall your minds to one of our first points about the wages all the way at the start of today's lesson. See, I think it was that second one. Each servant got a wage. God is the master. We are the servants. The wages are responsibility. They're opportunities in our lives. And God has given it to every single one of his servants. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that God has put opportunities specifically in our lives. You know, I love 1 Corinthians 16:9 because it's Paul writing to them saying, I'm not going anywhere because, quote, a great door of opportunities for effective work has been opened for me. Paul is telling them that there's this great door of work being opened. Well, you want to know something? That's not special for Paul. We all have a great door of opportunities put in our lives by the Master. He has put responsibility and opportunities for us to be successful in the work right in front of us. So the question is, have we heard the call? Have we opened our eyes to the opportunities, to the people around us that are hungry for God? Have we seen that the field is ready for harvest? Now, the second call we see is somewhat along the same lines, but it's found in the master's response to the third servant in verse 27. Verse 27, he tells the servant, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers, and I would have received my money back with interest when I returned. It's a guarantee. I would have received my money back. So we have a personal call to work, one that God has put personal opportunities in our lives. And this means that we have a unique obligation to use those opportunities. See, the master asked the servants, why didn't you use the wages you were given? And we don't want to hear those words from God. And so we must use the opportunities in our lives, not just see the opportunities, but jump at the chance to use them. And this goes far beyond, for as practical as we can, this goes far beyond just one-on-one Bible studies. See, there's so much more to our work than just that. While those are great, this goes into every aspect of our lives, every long-standing relationship, every little moment of our lives. There are coworkers who are curious about God. Do they know that they can come to you with their questions? That there are people that have been hurt by Christians in their past. Do they know that you are an example of what Christ properly does to people in their lives? Do they know that you are a worker for God who is ready to do the work, who is seeking for opportunities, who knows that no matter what they do, they have been set up for success by God? Amen. Because God doesn't just put the opportunities in our lives. He sets us up for success. So are you not only seeking out opportunities, but rising to the occasion to show people that Christ lives in you?
Amen.
And the third and final call is found in verses 28 and 29. It reads this. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given. And he will have an abundance. God has called us to abundance. He has called us to live in an abundance of grace and righteousness. He's called us to live in an abundance of His joy. God is looking to add to our wages, to make the work in abundance, to give you more responsibility within His kingdom, more wages, more opportunities to work in your lives. And when we open our eyes to everyday opportunities, and when we see those opportunities and use them to their fullest, amen, we will only find more. They will just keep coming. And this is an important note, because God has the goal of abundance for you. Do you have that same goal for yourself?
Amen.
Are you seeking abundance? Do you want more opportunities to serve God? Because if that is the case, He will give them to you. He is looking to add more, to add to His business, to give you more chances to serve Him. And possibly best of all, when we seek to have an abundance of service in our lives, we will also get an abundance of God in our lives.
Amen.
The best way to see the Master is to go where He is. And our Master is active. He is working. Our Master, our God, is constantly working in our lives. And so must we. Are you mindful of the call to which you have been called? Are you minding His business? Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the words that You've put before us tonight. We're so grateful for the teachings of Jesus that are given to us to learn from. Lord, we ask that You open our eyes to the opportunities You put in our lives. We ask that You give us confidence as we go out and we try to be great workers in Your kingdom. Lord, we ask that You be with us as we know that You will be. Please be with us as we continue to try to do Your work in Your kingdom. We're so grateful that You have chosen us, that You have picked us to do the work. Allow us to be effective. Allow us to seek opportunities, to use opportunities, and then to seek more abundance of those opportunities. Lord, thank You for this great privilege to be able to work for You. It's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen.